Well, a few weeks ago, it was announced that Elon Musk became the world's first trillionaire. Just to put that in perspective, which I never thought about this before, $1 trillion is $1 million million dollars. That's a lot of money. Can't even fathom that amount of money. And Elon has taken some criticism for being so wealthy. You know, he should spread the wealth. But Elon's great wealth has allowed his various companies to accomplish some tremendous medical breakthroughs. And one such breakthrough happened a few months ago when the FDA granted permission for his Neuralink company to start human trials with a project called BlindSight. BlindSight sends signals from a camera to an implanted device in the brain that stimulates the visual cortex. The hope is to do for blind people what the cochlear implant did for deaf people. Even people who've been blind from birth, as long as they have a visual cortex, may one day be able to see low-resolution images. Can you imagine being blind your entire life and then seeing for the first time? Well, we don't have to imagine because we have a story about it from Scripture, and we also know about it from history. Still happening today. And hearing these modern-day stories of sudden sightedness is critical, I believe, for understanding what we see in today's scripture passage. And so bear with me for a moment as I tell you one of these sudden sightedness stories. Modern breakthroughs in eye surgery date back to at least the 18th century with an English surgeon named William Cheselden. Dr. Cheselden was a very accomplished man. He wrote medical books, revolutionized medical practices in China and Japan through missionary work, and he was a great humanitarian. But one of his greatest contributions to medicine was his breakthrough in eye surgery. He was an expert in removing cataracts. And if you've ever had surgery to remove cataracts, which I know many of you have, you understand the difference it can make in your quality of life. Now, having vision restored is one thing. But someone receiving sight after being blind from birth is something else entirely. And that's exactly what happened to a 13-year-old boy from Oklahoma named Daniel Dolenz. Daniel was born with cataracts that completely darkened his vision. But in 1728, after Dr. Cheselden carefully removed these eye impediments, Daniel received sight for the first time at 13. He went from total blindness to sightedness instantly. How wonderful, right? But there was a problem. Here's how Dr. Cheselden described it, and please bear with my reading of the 18th century English. He said, "When he first saw, he was so far from making any judgment of distances that he thought all object whatever touched his eyes," as he expressed it. "And what he felt did his skin, and thought no object so agreeable as those that were smooth and regular, though he could form no judgment of their shape or guess what it was in any object that was pleasing to him. He knew not the shape of anything, nor any one thing from another, however different in shape or magnitude. But upon being told what things were, whose form he knew from feeling, he would carefully observe that he might know them again." And so what's going on here that he thought that every object that he saw was touching his eyes? Daniel was experiencing something called visual agnosia. In other words, his eyes were functioning normally, but his brain didn't have the context to interpret the images or make any sense of them. Think about it. If you've never experienced vision, then how can your brain understand things like distance and depth? Daniel thought every object was right there. How can you identify objects you've never seen? As it turns out, our brains develop along with our sight to help us process what we are seeing. At least this is what Dr. Puvan Sinha from MIT has discovered through Project Prakash. Eye surgeons with Project Prakash go to India and they heal children who've been suffering from reversible blindness from birth but have just never received treatment. But they don't just do the surgery and then move on. Dr. Sinha helps them adjust to their new sighted world. And he has learned that our brains learn to interpret visual cues during our first 6 years of life. But thankfully, the brains of these kids, who average about the age of 13, seem able to adapt and to learn to interpret visual cues. Now, they may never understand sight as you and I do, but their brains have adjusted well enough so that they can work and play alongside other sighted people. And so that's cool, right? But here's the point. Seeing isn't just with the eyes. It's in the brain, too. There are two distinct parts that need to work together in order for you to not just see, but to understand and interpret what you're seeing. And you may be like, who cares? I thought this was a Bible message, not a medical lecture. But without this understanding of how the eyes and mind work together, today's passage may not make sense to you. Because the story in today's passage is pretty weird, may cause you to do a double take. There's no event in Scripture like it, but with a proper understanding of how the eyes and the mind interact, we can infer from this passage that Jesus isn't just interested in dealing with the symptoms of your blindness or brokenness. He wants to deal with the cause of it. He's not just interested in making your eyes work, so to speak. He wants to fix your soul. Because Jesus doesn't just take away this man's blindness in today's story. Jesus does a double take. He also takes away the fractures in his very essence. And he wants to do the same for you. And so let's turn in our Bibles, if you have one, to Mark 8, verses 22 through 26. And if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take out one of ours from the shelf in the pew in front of you, and you can turn that Bible to page 844. Or you can use your smartphone to scan the QR code on the, I believe it's the yellow worksheet in the bulletin today. It'll take you straight to Mark chapter 8. As we've been saying this all summer, the Son of God refused to be distant. While for centuries God seemed far away from the people, Jesus physically got close to people. In fact, Jesus, as the Son of God, touched people, and he let people touch him. And when people were touched by Jesus, they went away never, ever the same. And so this series has been touch and go. Being touched by Jesus and going away changed forever. But if one touch from Jesus is good, are two touches even better? Because today's passage is going to raise some really interesting questions. Does Jesus make mistakes? Is Jesus' power sometimes insufficient? Or is Jesus' healing touch so wonderful that we want even more of it? I'll take a double portion, thank you very much. Today's passage is only 5 verses long, but those 5 verses are potent. And they turn what we think we know about life on its head. And it's not at all what you'd expect from one of Jesus' healings. So let's, without further ado, look at the passage. Get ready for a double take here. Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 22, it says, "And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him Jesus, a blind man, and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see people, but they look like trees walking.' Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.'" Now, up to this point in our series, we've seen Jesus heal a lot of people with his touch, and a lot of blind people even. And there are many other healings in the Gospels that we haven't even mentioned. Because sometimes Jesus healed with a word, sometimes from a great distance, but every other healing of Jesus had one thing in common. The healing was instantaneous, total, and complete. And then today's passage comes along and blows up that streak. So the people of Bethsaida, when they saw Jesus enter their town, they brought a blind man to him, and they really cared about this guy. It says they begged Jesus to touch him. Again, they had heard about the power of Jesus' touch, and they were certain that if Jesus put his hand on this man, then he would be healed. So they had great faith, and Jesus did touch him, but not to heal him at first. Jesus took him by the hand and led him away from the crowd. So this healing wasn't for everyone. This was between him and Jesus. So Jesus had no intention of putting on a show. And then he spit and touched the man's eyes. Again, this isn't unusual. We've seen Jesus use his saliva in other healings in this series. And while we think spit is gross, the people this time saw medicinal value in saliva. They equated saliva with healing. But then Jesus had an interesting question for the man. He said, "Do you see anything?" This is weird, isn't it? Because Jesus knew the answer already, you know. And so why ask the question? Well, it seems that Jesus wanted to draw out from this man exactly what he was seeing. Because this isn't your average healing. This one would come in two stages, oddly enough. So let's look at his answer. He says, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." What on earth is happening here? Did Jesus botch the miracle? Did he not use enough power? Oh, that can't be right. Jesus' power is always sufficient. Jesus doesn't make mistakes. Jesus' miracles work fully and correctly the first time, every time. So that can't be what's happening here. Jesus had healed his eyes, and he healed them completely. But remember, there's more to sight than just seeing. There's also the matter of perceiving. The mindset needs to be healed as well, or the eyes won't be able to interpret what they're seeing. And doesn't that seem to be what's happening here? Isn't this the best explanation for this strange little glitch? I can't prove it to you, of course, but it's silly to argue that Jesus didn't quite have enough oomph the first time. I think Jesus healed his eyes completely and wholly the first time, but the man's comprehension was lagging behind. His mind was still operating on the old mindset with old information, just as it had its entire life. So Jesus touched him again, not because the healing of his eyes was incomplete, but because he wanted to show everyone that his eyes were only part of the problem. Jesus needed to heal the whole system. So Jesus touched him a second time. That's the double take here. And this time, he opened his eyes, it says. In other words, there was now comprehension to what he was seeing. His insides were now healed too. His insides were now working with his outsides. So it's not that Jesus messed up the healing the first time. He just did it in two stages. He healed his eyes, and then he healed his mindset, his understanding, his comprehension. He healed his eyes completely, and then he touched his soul. And only then did the man see everything clearly, it says. It reinforces what Jesus had asked just a few verses earlier in this chapter. Mark 8:18, it says, Jesus asked them, "Having eyes, do you not see?" So this man had probably always thought, think about it for a second. This man had probably always thought that his big problem in life was his eyes not working. If Jesus would just heal my eyes, then all my dreams would come true. Life would be good. Man, I wouldn't have any more issues. But no matter how well his eyes worked, he was still stuck in the same old mindset. He was still stuck with his old ways of thinking and perceiving and understanding the world and life and everything in it. He was still stuck with himself, in other words. And until Jesus touched him, then no number of wishes granted would ultimately fix the man, right? Because he'd still be stuck with his old broken insides. And according to our main point from today's passage, this, even though most of us are not blind, applies to us as well. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to take out your yellow worksheet. The main point is, even if your dreams come true, you're still stuck with being you. Okay? Even if all your dreams would come true, you're still stuck with being you. For the good or for the bad. We mentioned Elon Musk earlier, and after doing a little reading, I've learned that Elon's childhood was no bueno. It was not good. He grew up in South Africa, and his family was wealthy due to their stake in an emerald mine. But Elon has admittedly just hated his life as a child. He was small, he was socially awkward, and South Africa was a violent place in the 1980s. So Elon got beaten up by the schoolyard bullies quite often. One time he got pushed down a flight of concrete steps and pummeled so badly that he was hospitalized. And then his father blamed him for getting beat up. Elon's father was cruel and abusive, from his accounts anyway, often making Elon know just how pathetic and stupid he thought he was. But Elon used that pain to fuel his fire. He was determined to overcome his heartache and become a success. And he became truly wealthy in 2002 when his company PayPal was acquired by eBay for $1.5 billion. At that point, Elon never had to work another day in his life. But he took a huge risk by pouring his money into Tesla, which almost went bankrupt in 2018. Elon saved the company, however, invested those earnings into SpaceX, and when that went public earlier this year, Elon became the world's first trillionaire as far as dollars go. Now, Elon doesn't have $1 trillion in a big money bin like Scrooge McDuck, but he has more money than anyone can reasonably ever expect to possibly be able to spend. He could do absolutely anything he wants. He could buy sports teams. He could meet with anyone in the world that he wants to talk to at pretty much any time. He could have his pick of the most beautiful women in the world. He could retire to a private island with his 14 children and never have a care in the world. No dream is out of reach. Yet, as you might expect, Elon has complained about being unhappy. Here was Claire Boucher, the mother of three of his children. This is what she said about him. She said, "I just don't think he knows how to savor success and smell the flowers. I think he got conditioned in childhood that life is pain." And Elon doesn't dispute that. Upon becoming the richest man on earth, Elon mused this way. He says, "I need to shift my mindset away from being in crisis mode, which it has been in for almost 14 years now, or arguably most of my life." Now, I'm not trying to make you feel sorry for Elon Musk. He can dry his tears with $1,000 bills. And I'm certainly not pushing the tired old sermon trope of, well, you can't buy happiness. Money isn't the point here. The point is this. Elon Musk has put himself in a situation where all of his dreams can come true. But no matter how many good things happen in his life, he can't escape himself. He can't just not take himself where he goes somewhere. His demons will come with him. He can fly anywhere in the world. He can even go to Mars. But he'll have to take himself with him and all the brokenness that comes along with it. Guess what? The Apostle James recognized this truth in the New Testament in James 4. He wrote, "What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." In other words, it's not the lack of things that you desire that are causing problems. It's the passions at war within you. Even if all your dreams come true, you're still stuck with the brokenness that's inside of you. Even if everything looks perfect in your life on paper, your insides still need to be touched by Jesus. Even if your eyes are opened, your mindset still needs to be healed. The people in today's passage beg Jesus to give this man sight. If he could just see Jesus, then all of his problems would be solved. If he was sighted, then he'd be happy. Everything would work out. But opening his eyes just exposed a deeper brokenness inside. And folks, we think the same way, don't we? We beg for God to do something. Whatever that might be in our life, we plead for him to fix our circumstances. God, if you would just fix this one thing in my life, then I'd be happy. If you just resolve this one problem, then everything would be perfect. Does that sound familiar? Huh? And that's basically what our prayer life becomes. You know, our prayer list is filled with our problems, and that's okay, by the way. God really cares about those situations in our lives that are disagreeable to us. But even if all these situations get fixed, we'd still be stuck with the brokenness of our minds and souls. I see this in myself. Do you see this in yourself? Like the people in today's passage, we beg God to fix something. You know, God, if you would just give me a husband. God, me and my wife, if we could just get pregnant. God, if you'll just straighten out this person in my life. God, if I could just get that job I want. God, if you just heal this disease in me. Think about what you're begging him for. You know, God, I need more money. I need you to fix this relationship. God, I just want a house, and then I'll be happy. Or from today's passage, God, if I just had sight. And if we could just get that one thing, man, then we'd be happy. Then we'd be fulfilled. Everything would be all right. And certainly, receiving those things would be great. And I want those things for you. If I could give you those things, I would do it in a heartbeat. And so I hope someday that whatever that desire is in your mind right now, I hope you get it. And that would be nice. But learn from the guy in today's passage. Technically, he got what he wanted. But the people still look like trees walking around. Without his insides being healed, the outside blessing didn't have any meaning. But we really dream about getting what we want, don't we? And that's okay. And we have these fantasies about what life would be like. You know, life will be so amazing, you know, when my family's fixed and I live in this nice place and I'll have peace once that bill is paid that's been sitting there for years. You know, everything will be perfect when I can finally see. I'm not minimizing that. I don't want to be blind. And it feels good to be in a healthy financial state. And I love having fewer problems in my life. And I want that for you. But even if God gave you that desire or took away that problem or miraculously fixed that situation, which would be awesome, and I hope he does, you'd still be you, for the good and for the bad. You'd still need to deal with your mind and your heart and your soul. And you'd still need to take yourself with you. In 1902, English writer W.W. Jacobs published a short story called The Monkey's Paw. And The Monkey's Paw is a classic wish-granting story. And the wish-granting trope is as old as time. It precedes written history. But the protagonists in this particular story are the White family. And the Whites come across an enchanted, mummified monkey's paw that had been blessed and or cursed by an Indian holy man to grant the possessor three wishes. But Mr. White, his wife, and their grown son Herbert are gravely warned by the previous owner of the monkey's paw that they shouldn't tempt fate. Rarely do these stories end well, right? But Mr. White is tempted to, you know, make a wish. We'd be tempted. Here's the most interesting part of the story to me, and it's a really interesting story. But he didn't know what to ask for. He's already happy. He loved his wife. He loved his family. He was happy. Not rich, but he had everything he needed. But eventually, his son convinces him to wish for 200 pounds, the money. You don't want 200 extra pounds, but for the money. And that's the exact amount of money left on the mortgage of their home. Well, Mr. White says, okay, that sounds like a good idea. Get the house paid off. So he makes that wish. And the monkey paw squirms in his hand, and he freaks out. But the next day, their wish is granted. Unfortunately, the vehicle by which they receive the 200 pounds is tragic. And we can see this a mile away coming in the story, right? So it turns out his son had kind of been mangled in an industrial accident earlier that day, and that's how the company chose to compensate them. So short stories are very dark in those days. And the Whites are devastated, obviously. And after their son's funeral, the bereaved Mrs. White tries to convince her husband to use the second wish to make their son return from the dead. And Mr. White has learned his lesson already, but his wife is persistent. So eventually he agrees to make the wish, albeit reluctantly. And a few hours later, in the middle of the night, there's a frantic knocking on the door. Mrs. White fumbles in the dark, desperately trying to open the door for whom she is certain is her son back from the dead. But Mr. White, who saw his son's, saw what was coming here, that he's terrified that there's possibly an undead corpse, walk into the house. And he desperately gropes for the monkey's paw. And when Mrs. White finally opens the door, she finds just a white burial sheet. So presumably Mr. White used his third and final wish to undo his second wish to spare him that pain. But that's how it goes with wish-granting stories, right? Everyone tries to fix their outward circumstances, but it never works out how they want it to. Someone wishes for gold or power or fame, and it only turns out badly for them. They fix their immediate outward problems only to shine light on their inner problems. And so just for fun today, what would you wish for if you met a genie? How would you roll the dice with a monkey's paw? And this, I'm not talking for altruism here. Don't wish for world peace. I want you to be selfish, okay? What do you really want? I want this person to love me. I want to be healthy. I want more money. All those things are fine. I hope you get those things. But have we learned nothing from Aladdin? Have we learned nothing from the man in today's scripture passage? The problem isn't out there, folks. The problem is in here. So do you know what I would ask for if I ever encountered a genie? I would just ask for happiness and walk away. That way, whatever happens, at least I'll be happy. But folks, aren't you glad that God isn't a genie? He's not trying to trick you. He's not leaving you to your own designs. He's not out to teach you some horrible lesson. God genuinely wants you to be happy in the happiest way possible. That is to say, he wants you to experience inner joy and contentment and peace just as Jesus experienced it. So here's the truth that might elicit a double take from you. Happiness is not going to come through constantly tinkering with your circumstances, okay? It does not come from putting out endless fires in your life. You won't get it by somehow gaining control over everything in life until the situation's perfect. We're going to talk about that next week. Because God could give you everything you want right now. And he does give us good things because he loves us and he loves to do that. But he could fix your sight, so to speak, right now. But until he makes you whole on the inside, you're always going to be stuck. And so our application from today's passage is this. In your bulletin, if you'd like to write it down. The application is, stop begging for health and wealth and let God work on your true self. Doesn't mean you don't ask for health and wealth. I have no problem with that. But when we start begging for it, as in we can't have a happy life unless these things happen, these outer circumstances change, we'll never be happy. We got to let God work on our true selves. So don't stop asking for things, okay? Don't stop asking for things, praying for things, telling God what you want. That's biblical. But look at what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 7. He said, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of it." Real happiness comes from contentment, not anything we can acquire in this world. And without this contentment, without this inner work, without God first fixing what's inside our mindset, then ultimately it won't matter if God gives you sight or money or health or wealth or any other situation fixed. You see, you can always get new things. You can always fix old things, but you can't run from yourself. So instead of focusing on your soul as an afterthought, start at your soul. Because isn't this abiding inner happiness really the goal? Would you tell a blind man, "Well, you can't be content or happy until you receive your sight"? No. Then why are we nibbling around the edges of happiness, trying to perfectly hone our circumstances, which are out of our control most of the time anyway, when we can focus God's power in our lives on becoming the whole people that he longs us to be and find that true happiness? And then these other things that God blesses us with outward, we can truly enjoy at that time. But it starts with the soul. And maybe you've spent your whole life asking Jesus to change your circumstances, but today you're starting to realize that what you really need is for Jesus to change you. Well, I got some good news for you today. That's exactly why Jesus, as the Son of God, came. He came because our deepest problem was never the problems happening around us. It was the problem that was happening within us. Theologians call it sin. It's the brokenness inside of each one of us that affects how we think, how we love, how we live, how we see God. It causes us to do things to people that hurt them, and that's what the big problem is in the world today. And no amount of money or success or health or self-help or good work or rituals, change circumstances, none of that can fix it. You can't fix that problem. But Jesus can. And he does that through not effort, okay? He does it through faith. Ephesians 2:8-9, Paul said, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." And so, folks, if you trust Jesus right now on the basis of his perfect life and his death on the cross for your sins and his resurrection, he will save you, no strings attached, free and clear, apart from anything you could ever do. That's how good God is. But beyond that, here's what I'm encouraging you to do. And it might elicit a double take from you, okay? But I'm going to encourage you to stop. Don't get me wrong here, but bear with me. I'm going to encourage you to stop begging God to make all your circumstances perfect. There's nothing wrong with asking God for things. He loves to hear what you want, and he loves to bless you with things that you want, okay? That's not the issue. But even for just a little while, maybe refrain from begging him to do something about your circumstances or fixing something or giving you something or taking something away with the attitude of, "I'm begging you because I can't live unless I have this." It's that the attitude that is harming us. Again, pray for our daily bread. That's what the Lord's Prayer indicates, but we'd also should have the mindset of, "Thy will be done." There's a difference between coming to God with an attitude that we'll just die if he doesn't give us what we want and simply asking for something with contentment according to his will. Asking for God to work on our insides and fix us. And then, man, if something else good comes along, that's just icing on the cake. I almost said gravy on the cake. You don't want gravy on your cake. Some think that fervent begging for things is a sign of faith and commitment. And maybe it is, but it could also be a sign of discontent. And so just let God work on your insides first. Instead of asking God to fulfill three wishes, ask for inner transformation. King David went through this in a time in his life when he lost almost everything. But what did he pray during this time? Look at Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And you have far more control over your insides than you do your outsides, by the way. You have far more control over your own contentment and temperament than you do your circumstances. So right now, you can, folks, I want you to be set free. You can relieve yourself of this burden of begging God to change things in your life. And folks, that'll feel so good when you relieve yourself of that burden. Sure, you should try to set yourself up with the best situation you can possibly put yourself in. But you can let all that other stuff go. It doesn't mean you don't care about it. But you can relieve yourself of it because he's got it. You can stop staking your life and enjoying happiness on getting that one thing. And once you do that, you've already taken the first step in allowing God to work on your true self. Just by stopping the begging and pleading and God, my life, I can't do life without this. You will have already started to find that deep inner contentment and happiness. We see it all over the Bible, by the way. Toward the end of Moses' life, this is such a funny story. Toward the end of Moses' life, he really wanted to see the promised land. Do you know that story? You know, he's getting old and he really wanted to enter that promised land and he begged God again and again just to be able to see it. But for whatever the reason, it just wasn't in the cards for him. And then God explicitly told him this in Deuteronomy 3:26. He told Moses, "That is enough. Do not speak to me any more about this matter." I want you to keep that Bible verse in your back pocket to hit somebody with that later. "That is enough. Do not speak to me any more about this matter." God didn't want him to waste his emotional energy praying about it anymore. It was taking too much of a toll on poor old Moses. Then in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul developed some metaphorical thorn in his life that made him very uncomfortable. And he prayed three times for God to take it away, but God didn't take it away. And through the process of letting go, however, Paul learned this in 2 Corinthians 12:10, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content." Listen, sometimes it shows great faith to ask for something over and over again. That's legit, all right? But sometimes it shows just as much faith to stop asking. And if the begging and the pleading with God is robbing you of your contentment, then maybe that's a sign to stop. Because it's always God's will for you to be content. Always. I don't know what God's will is for your circumstance. It's always God's will for you to be content. Then, once you stop, the Holy Spirit can really do a work in your heart, guys. It's almost like magic. It's like when you stop working or begging or pleading or all this, relieve yourself of that, which God will give you the good thing if he wants to anyway, whether you're pleading or not. But once you relieve yourself from that, then God starts doing a work. It's like working without working. True healing in your life, true happiness, requires a double take. Not only must Jesus take away your condition, but he needs to take away your inner brokenness as well. Because even if all your wishes come true, you're still stuck with being you. For the better or for the worse. But you can be happy and content whether God gives you what you want or not. And man, I hope you walk out of here and he gives you what you want. But if we would just stop begging and having this attitude of I can never live without this, then God will start working on yourself. And then when he heals yourself, and if he decides to give you that thing, boy, then you can enjoy it. No matter what happens in your life, you will still be you. So make sure it's the best Jesus, you. Okay? Hope that helps. So far in this series, we've seen wonderful things happen as people felt the touch of Jesus. But not everyone touched Jesus with good intentions. And so I want you to read Matthew 26:47-50 this week. And you bring a friend next Sunday. The series is going to start to shift a little bit. It's going to get a little more violent, okay? I won't get violent, but the stories will get more violent. And during Jesus' arrest, people laid their hands on him. But it wasn't in search of healing. It was to destroy. But Jesus never lets a touch, no matter how ill-intentioned, ever go to waste. And that's going to be such good and encouraging news for you. So you come back next week. I think this next sermon is really going to be helpful, okay? Let's pray. Lord, it's just so good to be here. It's so good to see all these people. I thank you for them. I love them. I love this place. And God, I pray that God, I know that all of us have this thought that if you would just fix this one thing, we never ask for anything again. We'd be happy. Boy, it would make things all okay. And Lord, I don't doubt that we really feel that. And I want people here to get good things. And you want them to have nice things. Lord, you want to bless us. All that's true. But Lord, I pray that all of us would just, maybe we're robbing ourselves of contentment by all the pleading and begging. And maybe we can relieve ourselves of that. And Lord, I think that when we do, when we have that faith to stop, then you're going to start working on the insides, Lord. And when you do that, and then you finally bring that thing that we want into our lives, man, it's going to be good. And so I pray that for each person here today, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.